tonight, we just take kind of a little leisurely discussion of the rapture of the church versus the second coming of Christ. What are the differences? Are those one and the same? Are those different events? What does the Bible have to say about that? I find that most people in our evangelical churches are confused on this topic, unless they're in a Bible-teaching church with a pre-tribber. What's that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. Then they're all confused on this. And many of these folks get real hot under the collar when you start talking about this. And I've been amazed in the last few years of the churches in this area, and this goes back, we've been here for over 20 years, so it goes back further than that. But just the last few years, churches that have started and some aren't here anymore, they didn't have a clear doctrinal statement of what they believe. Why do you think that is?
They don't know.
They don't want to take a stand. We have churches in this town that have been here a long time that don't have anything clear. And if they do, they've buried it somewhere. And one of the major things that they don't want to talk about are end time events. But we're going to see that this is something that was very important to the Apostle Paul. In fact, he's going to use the term, "I don't want you to be ignorant, my brethren." Our churches are filled with ignorant brethren. This is one of five times that Paul uses this phrase in the New Testament. The other one is back in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel." The church is filled with ignorant people today that are saying, "Oh, Israel's back in the land. Isn't it wonderful? Hallelujah." That's all wonderful, but it's not really what the New Testament has to say about Israel being back in the land. They're going to be back in the land. We're going to be taken out. Antichrist is going to ravage them during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. They're going to flee the land and hide out with the Gentiles all over the earth. And Antichrist is going to try to kill them all, exterminate them. When we come back again with Christ at the end of the tribulation, he will send his angels throughout the four corners of the earth and regather the elect, those that are alive, and he will bring them back to Jerusalem and judge among them, sheep and the goat judgment. So we're going to talk about some of these things and throw them around and discuss them. But I would suggest to you that the reason and the one that disappointed me the most was a young man that was a classmate of mine at Dallas, started a church here in town. Things huge. They must be super successful. All the beautiful people are going there. And I'm sitting over here with my holy dozen saying, "Lord, what's up? What's up with this, Lord?" And you know, you all know that story. I got over that about 6 months ago, and now we're starting to go somewhere, aren't we? But what distressed me so much was that church, they've got a doctrinal statement, but none of this is in there. You know why? It's too controversial. With who? Controversial with who? Teach the truth. Many of your people aren't going to like it, so what? What's new? We've never liked the truth of God, have we? It rubs us in the wrong way, but we need rubbing. We need to be challenged. We need to confess sin. We need to walk. What did God call us to be? Children of Israel from our Exodus study. What did he call those people to be? A holy nation, a holy people. And if they would be, he would make of them what? A great nation, a kingdom of kings and priests. Kings. What's our call today? Paul transfers it over in the New Testament, doesn't he? What's he say? And Peter and John and James. They all say the same thing. What do they say we're supposed to be? A holy people. We are priests unto the Most High God right now. We take people into his presence. Sunday, we baptized two young men. What a fabulous thing to get two young men of this caliber to join the body of Christ. What a super thing. Was it done by intellectualism? No. It was done by the simple gospel message with the Holy Spirit taking that truth, putting it into their lives, and now them coming forward saying, "I want to be baptized." We want to see a lot more of that around here, don't we? So doctrinal issues, and it just really rubs me, folks. I'm sorry. But the churches, especially those that anyone coming out of the tradition of Dallas Theological Seminary, man, you should have this stuff nailed down. Do you know what drew Greg Stoddy, the first young man that I baptized? For those of you that don't know him and know what we're doing around here, we're growing now to significant size where we've had to get government sanctioned to get tax exemption and do all of that nightmare that I don't find in here, but we have to do it to be legitimate. So when someone gives us 10 or 20 acres to build a church and somebody else comes in and writes us a check, we'll be legitimate. We can get them a tax write-off, right? That's the only reason we've elected to do this. Other than that, I rebelled against it for a year. I didn't do it. And letters went back and forth with the state up in Jeff City, where they just deny me. And then right before we made this expansion, you know, down to the gymnasium and started buying, we had to buy $35,000 worth of equipment to do that. They wrote me a letter, said, "We aren't giving it to you. Forget you." I said, "Okay, well, Lord, we'll pay the taxes." I said, "Glenn, what do you want to do?" Glenn said, "Let's pay the taxes." "All right, let's pay the taxes." Oh, that Friday, that was on Wednesday. Friday, I get another letter from Jeff City. Guess what it is? Our tax exemption. So is God in control or what? God's in control. And this is something that Paul says, as I've already mentioned, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel. He writes to us there, if you read that in Romans 11. After the last dog comes in, the last Gentile comes in, then we will be caught out and God's going to turn back to Israel and start working with them for that final 7 years called the tribulation that we're going to talk about. Another thing that he does, he says in another place over in Romans chapter 12, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning..." What's in Romans 12? Somebody help me. I forgot. Romans 12, everybody should know Romans. Now, if we were in a charismatic church, they'd all know it. They'd all be jumping out of their seats right now. What's in Romans 12? Romans 12, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts." Spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant. Man, the church is so ignorant concerning spiritual gifts today. Unbelievable, the ignorance of the church. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant. He's told us about them. He ends that section on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. I said, what did I say, Romans 12?
Yeah,
I'm sorry. See, now everybody could answer that if I said 1 Corinthians 12, right? All right. All right. Romans 12. Now concerning. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12. What's pastor's favorite book? Must be Romans. Yes, that's going to be in the fall. Bible study fellowship is going to be Romans. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant." I want you to be instructed concerning this. And he goes down through here and look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. I love this. And boy, this is sure not preached in a lot of these churches today. 1 Corinthians 12:11. "But one and the same Spirit works all the..." He's the one that gives the gifts, "distributing to each one individually just as he wills." You can pray for a gift until Jesus comes, and if he doesn't want to give it to you, you aren't going to get it. Well, how come all of them that are praying to get it, they got it? And they all got the same one or two. That's a subject for another night. Anyway. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. The next one that he talks about this is in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm sure. Well, let's turn there and keep me honest. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is teaching concerning the dead. Remember the Thessalonian church? This is a brand new church, just a few months old, maybe 6 months old. What's happened to them? Paul only spent 3 weeks with them before they ran him out of town, right? I mean, they worked him over, ran him out of town, and he sent Timothy and Silvanus back to check on them and see how they're doing and to get them going, probably to appoint elders and get them up and running. But in this intervening 6 months, several of them had died, maybe persecuted to death or just natural death. We aren't given the details. He had heard this report about them, and so he's writing to them because they're concerned about their dead loved ones who had died recently. So he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorant about what? Ignorant about your loved ones who've fallen asleep in Jesus. I'm going to talk to you about that right here, he says. "I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope." There were several Greek philosophers that I had quotes from them, but I didn't get them written down. And as you can see from my desktop, is just covered with books of the historical books and poetical books I'm just racing to finish my notes and PowerPoint presentations for the seminary next week as we're going to Washington Seminary. But anyway, the gist of the Greek philosophers around 300 BC, 200 BC, it won't be long now before I take my eternal rest and sleep that eternal sleep. In other words, the Greek Stoics, the philosophers, they have no hope. They said that they believed in annihilationism. That's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the Greeks. When we die, that's all there is. We cease to exist. What does the Bible say? How does that square with scriptural revelation? We are all eternal creations, created, fallen in Adam, and now we need to be recreated in Jesus Christ by being confessed of God by faith in Christ that we are his children, born again in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So for us, we have a living hope. His name is Christ the Lord. But for the unbelievers, they grieve because they have no hope, because they're denying the hope. Jesus is the hope. Verse 14, here's the reason that he wants us to know, not be ignorant. For, and for always usually introduces purpose. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's going to be a resurrection someday. And when you fall asleep, if one of us falls over tonight here dead, we're going to mourn the loss of you, but we're going to rejoice at the same time. Why are we going to rejoice? Because we know that Jesus showed up here and your body fell over and your lifeless shell is laying there, but you got ushered into the presence of God Almighty immediately, your soul. The body is asleep. And this word for sleep is Greek and Latin cemetery. Cemetery means to sleep, the place of sleep. That's where the word cemetery comes from out of the Latin, to sleep. The body sleeps. The soul goes to be immediately with Jesus if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you, by faith, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, even so, you're with him. What's the alternative of that? What if you don't believe that? You go to the other place, the hot place, the bummer place. Yeah, we don't want to go there. Verse 15, for, here's another purpose. This we say to you, this is the word of the Lord, folks. This isn't Pastor Chuck speaking. This is what God has to say to you tonight. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive, that's us. We're the living body tonight of Christ, aren't we? He said in verse 14, those who have fallen asleep already, those who have already died of our loved ones and throughout the last 2,000 years, it's those in Christ who have died. Where are they? They're with Christ, with their souls. Their bodies are sleeping in the cemeteries. They're in the place of sleep, their bodies. They've perished. They're gone. They're Johnny Appleseed, you know, the body fed the apple tree and people ate the apples and that person's gone, never to be seen again. Wrong. They'll be resurrected. How about all those buried at sea? Throw the body over the side in some places in the South Pacific and the sharks will come and eat that thing's just eat it up before it. What about that body? Not a problem for God. He created all that there is by speaking. Creation is his finger work, we're told. So he will bring us back. This phrase, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who are in Christ, that's a technical term in the New Testament. It's used around 30 times. It refers to all believers from the day of Pentecost up until this event. All of us in Christ. It's a technical term, that specific term in Christ. The term in Christ, by Christ, through Christ is used around 130 times, over 130 times in the New Testament. Talks about our association with Jesus. We are who we are because of Jesus Christ, believing in him by faith. We are in. And so those who have died, all of our loved ones, I can think of some that I know they're with him, is what this verse is saying. And he wants us also to know, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain when Jesus comes, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the question is, precede them to where? And those who are all with him are coming back with him, is what this is saying, isn't it? Where are they coming from? From heaven? Where are we going to meet them? I'm glad you asked that. He's going to tell us. We're going to meet them on the clouds. Verse 16, for another purpose. Do you hear the purpose, explanation? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, rapturo, caught up, violently snatched out of here, and together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. This is called, folks, this is called the rapture. And people want to say, this is too controversial. Rapture is nowhere in the Bible. I'm afraid it is. This word caught up means to be violently snatched up. The best illustration of that, what would you think of something violently being snatched?
Tornado?
A
hawk picking up some animal.
Yeah, a hawk picking up an animal. The one that just came to my demented mind is a purse snatcher. Right, ladies? I mean, you got your purse there, you're going down the street, and this guy comes by and boom, he hits you, knocks him down a lot of times, but he has ripped that purse, snatched that purse off of their arm, and away he goes. That's the meaning behind this word. Do we have anything with snatching ourselves out? This is going to be done by God universally, worldwide, to all of us who are alive and remain, as those who are dead and with him, their souls are going to come with him for the great resurrection. All those bodies are going to be, he'll call them forward. They will be caught up to be reunited with their souls, and they will go first, and we will be right behind them, is what this passage is saying. The other favorite passage of Paul where he really describes this is, not Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, right? 51 to 58. This is what he has to say. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? Something unknown, something that God has not yet revealed to us. It's not yet been revealed. I'm amazed that through Paul, God revealed most of the mysteries recorded in the New Testament. The mystery of the body of Christ, comprised of every believer universally, worldwide. That's a mystery never before revealed. The church was a mystery never before revealed. And the reason the church started is because Israel rejected their Savior. When he offered himself to the nation, they rejected him. So he put them aside temporarily, and he started a brand new work called the church. We're all in. And so here he's talking about the mystery of this rapture, of the resurrection and the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's that mean? We're not all going to die physically, are we? There is a generation of believers that will be alive that are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm praying that we'll be that generation, but not before we bring in that last believer. We want to be busy witnessing, sharing the gospel, living out Christ to bring him glory. For what purpose are we created? To bring God glory, which means to make God look good. That's what we want to be about. So he tells us here this mystery that not all are going to sleep. There's going to be a terminal generation, if you will, of Christians that will be alive, and they will all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1/30,000th of a second is how fast your eye blinks. 1/30,000th of a second. 1/30,000th of a second. So in 1/30,000th of a second, this all living believers will be caught up at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable, our mortal flesh, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. What is immortality? Does that mean we become gods? Like Copeland and all these other guys are teaching? No. We become immortal. We won't die. How was Adam and Eve created before they fell into sin? I'm sorry?
In
the image of God, but...
By a breath?
They were immortal. They were immortal. What's that mean? They live forever. They are flesh. They're from the dust of the ground. God breathed his ruach, his spirit into man, and he became a living soul. It's all the agency of God. We don't become gods. He takes us, fallen human beings, because of what Adam did, and he restores us to the immortality that Adam lost. Adam is cursed. We're a cursed people, but he's going to take us back. The Bible begins in Eden, in the garden. Where does the Bible end, Revelation 22? In the garden. The fruits, the trees are there in paradise. Starts in paradise and ends in paradise. Was God unable to salvage creation that Satan tried to destroy and turn upside down? He salvaged it completely, and we're all going to be there, praising him forever and ever and ever in our now immortal bodies. You know what immortal body means? 30 years of age, no love handles, just ripped with those abs. I don't know, whatever that is.
Could be.
Moses had plenty of vigor left in him, didn't he?
Whatever it is, we'll make it beautiful.
Yes, we will be the, then we will be the beautiful people. That's right, Ellie. You tell him. Ellie said, knock it off, Ricky. We will be immortal. We do not become God's people. The church is so ignorant today. And these fellas, they've got hundreds of thousands, millions of people following them, and they're just teaching awful, awful doctrines. Nothing new under the sun, as John MacArthur, I just listened to a wonderful tape from John that was given to me. Remember the Gnostics, 2nd century AD? They were just coming on the scene as the New Testament writers were closing up the New Testament. False teachers were making inroads into the church. And what was their basic message? We have a higher knowledge. We have a more direct connection with God. Come and listen to us. Don't listen to Paul and these other apostles, because we have the greater revelation. Come to us. And the people, what's the matter with us? Why do we run to these fellas and gals? I don't understand it. It's just our fallenness. But he wants us to know here that we will be raised imperishable, immortal. We will be restored to what Adam and Eve lost is the point here. For this perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality. But when this perishable, verse 54, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where does that verse come out of? Hosea 13:14 comes out of Hosea, prophesied back 740, 750. Hosea wrote these words, and here Paul reaches way back there and grabs those and puts them in here and says, "Hey, this is a great prophecy. When Messiah comes and takes us all to be with Himself, that's it." Death is done. Death was added when Adam and Eve sinned. In the day that you disobey me, you will die. Now obedience by faith and believing him, the day's coming. Because our faith will be honored, he's going to say, come up here, my beloved church. We're all going to be caught up with him to die no more. And we will see him and serve him. So death will be swallowed up, won't it? Where is your sting, O death? You've been done away. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer master over you, folks. It wants to be, and it tells us it's still the master, doesn't it? And sometimes we believe it and yield to it. But we're told not to do that. Stop presenting your bodies as instruments of sin. Stop it, Romans chapter 6, Paul says. Stop it. You've been set free in Christ. Sin is not master over you anymore. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why do you think he tells the Corinthians here to be steadfast, immovable, and working for the Lord? What's to be our primary focus in life as Christians that know these truths? He's coming at any minute. He's going to come and snatch a generation of us away. And people say today, oh, pff, you can tell how spiritual somebody is when they say, oh, pff, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. What, are you preaching that stuff? Yeah, they have. But what has been the expectancy of mature Christians for 2,000 years? They have been immovable. They have been steadfast, holding on to Jesus Christ, continuing to sacrifice and to do his work in the support of his work of getting the gospel out knowing that any moment he's going to come, and they want to be using their time, their talents, their treasures, their strength, their resources to do what? To reach that last one that's going to believe that Paul talks about over in Romans 11. Do we believe these things or don't believe them? If we believe them, we're going to be just like these folks, steadfast, immovable, keeping our focus on Jesus because he's coming at any time. And I'll tell you what, folks, in the day and age we're living in, I've got to say we're the terminal generation. But I'm not going to say that because I don't know that for sure. If I said that, then I could sell books like Hal Lindsey. You know, fix a date on this thing when the trumpets are going to blow, and he's in big trouble already. The day's come and gone. The day came and gone. It didn't happen. You can't put a date on these things, and yet we are to live expectantly every moment of every day looking for his coming. The only time I don't worry about it is when I'm sound asleep for 5-6 hours at night. I don't worry about it. If he takes me in the night, I'll be wide awake on, 1/30,000th of a second. We'll all be wide awake and standing in his presence and looking around at each other just going, whoa, too cool.
Look at me.
Yeah, look at this. I like this. And then we'll, and more than that, folks, we'll look at him. And we're all just going to go, man, I'm so glad I hung on and I trusted and I believed. Even many times when the going was tough. I'm so glad for the grace of God that helped me to hang on. Why do we do what we do? Why do I prepare to do this every week with a half a dozen here last year? We'd come in if there was 4, 5, or 6, and believe me, sometimes it was a real bummer to work hard all week to come in and do that. But I was reminded all the way back in Bible college, close to 30 years ago, I heard a story, a testimony of a man that went up to the conference center out there in California. It's around, up outside of L.A. I forget the name of it right now, the big Christian conference center out there, if somebody thinks of it. No. Lake Forest or something like that, Lake Forest. Anyway, this guy had his date. He prepared. He was to be the major featured speaker. He loads up in the car. He drives up there to this big conference center. Nobody's there. The guard at the gate says, you must have got the wrong date because there's nobody coming until next weekend. There's nobody here this weekend. So he drove on in there. He said, could I go on in there and get a drink? And yeah, go ahead. So he drove on in there. He went into the conference center. And he said, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I prepared this thing. I'm preaching it. It reminds me of me, If nobody's here, I'm going to preach it anyway. He preached that message. Years later, he gets stopped on the downtown Los Angeles, gets stopped on the street. And a man comes up to him and tells him, do you remember when you preached a message and nobody was there several years ago at the conference center? Yeah. He said, well, I was a cook / janitor there, just coming off of being drunk, and they were gracious to me and gave me a job there. I heard that sermon that day, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I've followed him ever since. That's why we do what we do. I've been knocking my brains out trying to get ready to go back to Capital Seminary this next week to lecture for 8 hours a day for 40 hours until I'm totally fried. Why do I do it? Because when you get there and hear the testimonies of those students and how God has brought them in from all walks of life, from all countries, to come to that seminary to learn his word, what an honor. And I thank you all for letting me go. That's why we do what we do, isn't it? Why do we show up and work hard all week on the worship? So we can lift our hearts to God and give him praise. Why do we work hard to have an offering to share? So we can support, keep the lights on and support the work here and keep doing what we're doing and bring more people in to enjoy what we think is the true teaching of the Word of God. We've looked at the two most common texts here for the rapture, and we believe in what I call pre-tribulationalism, and this chart shows us real well here. Let me just jump up here and do it since I don't have my pointer, and you can see it. This is history coming up to the cross. Jesus Christ paid for sin and was resurrected, and on the day of Pentecost began the church age. The church age has been running now for nearly 2,000 years, hasn't it? Began on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until that trumpet sounds and Jesus says, come up here, my beloved church. At that time, we're going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up. And we've looked at these two passages. And the first passage in the Bible on the rapture is really in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1-3. I missed that on my in Dr. Walbert's class on the rapture. That was the only question I missed in there, and I was so freaked out. I went to his office and tried to argue with him. No. It's in John. And it is in John. Do you remember Jesus? It was on the night of his betrayal. He was going to go out to the garden. He was going to be betrayed. And he had them around the table, the Last Supper. And he said to them, my little children, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It's necessary that I die and go back to Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And if I go, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, up into the clouds. So we're going to be caught up. And then there's a number of things. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, evaluation of what we've done or haven't done with what he's entrusted to us. We aren't going to be tossed out of heaven for sin. The sin was paid for on the cross. It's been dealt with. It's a judgment unto rewards. Who's going to receive what for doing, empowered by the Spirit, what God had for each of us individually to do? 7 years then, the marriage supper of the Lamb. 7 years of partying. The best of all things. Can you even imagine? I can't, but I'm looking forward to it. At the end of that period, we're coming back. In our we've been glorified from this moment when we're raptured. We're glorified. We're all perfect. No more sin. No more sinful thoughts. No more curse words that slip or any of that stuff. We come back. We're perfected. We come back with him. And when he comes back, this 7-year tribulation period has gone on. The first 3.5, and this period begins, we're raptured first, and the 7-year tribulation period begins when? At the rapture? You just missed another one with Walbert. Think about it. What begins the 7 years?
The contract with the peace treaty.
The peace treaty. Daniel 9:27. Why doesn't somebody turn there and read that for us? Daniel 9:27. Once we are taken out, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I think we have time, we'll get there in just a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2, we're taken out. Then Antichrist will come forward. When the restrainer is removed, Antichrist, the man of sin, empowered by Satan, a man of intrigue, a man of finance, a man of war, he will step forward and rule the earth. And they will all accept him. And the first thing he'll do once he gets world power, and I don't know how he's going to do all that. It's going to be if God's going to permit him to do it. He will get power, and then what's he do? Somebody got Daniel 9:27 for us? Go ahead.
And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
So I'm going to suggest to you the 1 week is 7 years. And there was actually 490 years that are recorded by Daniel in other visions in the book of Daniel. There's 490 years from the time that Israel was permitted to go back and rebuild the restoration, 490 years from that time until Messiah the Prince comes and establishes his kingdom. When Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem that day on the donkey's foal, 483 years to the day had clicked off of that 490 years that Daniel talks about. 483 years are fulfilled the day that Jesus rode in and offered himself to the nation, which, according to Professor Honer, is March 30th, 33 A.D. They can date that with some accuracy because of the historical events and dates and so forth. So of the 490 years from the time Israel got back in Jerusalem, rebuilt everything, and started worshiping again, 483 years until Messiah comes, 7 years are missing, right, of the 490. Here they are right here. Antichrist will sign that covenant. 3.5 years, it's going to be like it's been here the last 10 or 12 years. 3% interest, credit for everybody, house and new Chevy for everybody. Isn't that what our government's been doing, more or less? That's what Antichrist is going to do worldwide, globally. They're going to love him. And the major thing he's going to do is sign this peace treaty with Israel. And everything is over there today to do what? As soon as he signs that agreement, what's going to happen over in Israel? Going to rebuild the temple, reinstitute the sacrificial system. Antichrist himself will dwell there in a palace in Jerusalem. The temple will go up How fast they put the landing up down there? The temple will go up like that. Everything is there. Everything is built. They have all the plans. They're just waiting for their Messiah who will come and make the Arabs get out of the way and let them have their land back. All their walls will be taken down. That big defense wall they're building, they'll take it all down. They'll disassemble it. The Palestinians, I don't know what they're going to do with them. Ship them out. Send them to Saudi Arabia. He'll have all the answers. And the world will love him because for the first time in their minds, they have worldwide what?
Peace.
The world has peace. Israel has recognition. They're going to love him. And they're going to play a major part in what all that he's doing. At 3.5 years into the tribulation, all the nations, China, Russia, all these other world powers are going to start to shape under Antichrist rule, and they're all going to come against him, and they will kill him. They will wound him with a mortal wound. He will be killed, but Antichrist will stage a false resurrection and raise him up, and the whole world is going to say, oh, who can make war with our Antichrist? And so he will then rage Satan at the same time Satan is cast out of the heavenlies to the earth, never more to leave the earth and to go back into God's presence or to roam around. He's cast to the earth. He's stripped of some of his power, and he will rage and completely empower Antichrist to destroy all the Jews off the face of the earth and anyone who received Jesus Christ during this period. The Bible says that multitudes will be saved during the tribulation and primarily during the Great Tribulation. That last 3.5 years is what's going on during that time. The armies of the world will assemble. When Jesus comes back at the end of that 7 years, we're coming with him, and they're going to assemble and try to fight against him in the Valley of Megiddo over there. And I don't know how they're going to have anything left to fire at him, because you read the judgments in the book of Revelation, horrific judgments of God are going to be upon the earth. The stars are going to be bombarding the earth. The sun's not going to give off its light. The moon won't give off its light. It's going to be total darkness. Somebody flip to Matthew 24, 29 to 31 is the condition of the world when we come back with Jesus. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Do you got that, Cherry? Yes, Matthew 24, 29 to 31. This is the condition of the earth when we come back with Jesus.
Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one from the end of the heavens to the other.
And the elect there are the Jews. They will be gathered because they'll be dispersed and hiding throughout the earth, trying to hide from the wrath of Antichrist. But just listen to those judgments. As you read the close of the book of Revelation, God has bombarded them with judgments. The sun isn't shining anymore. What God has done is he prepares the earth to be in total darkness. You want sin? You don't want my son, you Christ rejectors? How's total darkness serve you? And in the midst of that total darkness and chaos and annihilation of the world forces, Jesus Christ then will come in his resplendent glory, descending, and very slowly, many believe, so that everybody, as the earth rotates, everybody will see him. However God wants to do that, he'll do it. And he will come back in power and great glory. And I think it's a misnomer to think about all the enemies of the world gathering over. They will be gathered over there to try to fight against him. But, you know, they might have just a couple Scud missiles left. I mean, there's not going to be much left after the judgments of the book of tribulation. The tribulation period that's talked about in the book of Revelation is going to be total wipeout. He will come back, and then he will establish his kingdom on then he will completely restore the earth. Well, how long do you think that'll take? About 1 second. Be restored to your pristine glory, and it will be fully restored. And we're just going to be there just shining. And, you know, then we'll be dispatched. Go rule out here. Go rule out there. Go take care of this for me. Go take care of that for me. We will reign and rule with him over the folks that live and come out of this tribulation, they will enter into the millennial kingdom, and we will reign and rule over them for 1,000 years. And Satan will be locked up at the beginning of that period, right? He'll be chained up, Revelation chapter 20. Satan's chained up. He's bound for 1,000 years so that feasibly on the earth we don't have temptation from an outside source. They still have it in their own hearts, but Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and any rebellion will be immediately taken out during the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released again, isn't he? And what happens to all the people that are born during that 1,000 years? Great delusion. They follow Satan again to do battle against the king in Jerusalem. Morons. We are total morons. I don't know. But it's just, the best I ever heard this put was by my Bible professor 30 years ago, Dr. Curtis Mitchell. God is going to show all of us once and for all that apart from his grace and his loving us, sending his son to die for us and to bring us unto himself, we would have no hope. There'd be no chance. We're just so fallen in Adam, there's no hope for us apart from God stepping in and ministering unto us. Let me see. A couple things here. So what's the difference? That's the rapture clearly then, isn't it? How about the second coming? The second coming is what I just explained to you. That's where Christ comes back again, all of us with him, glorified. Notice our white robes. You know why we all have the same robe on? So nobody will be complaining about their fashions. Everybody's got the same robe. Won't need any more credit cards, ladies, to buy all the fancy stuff. We're all going to be the same, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when we look at each other, we truly will be beautiful. Beautiful to behold. I know you think you already are, Rick, but believe me. A day's coming when we will all be beautiful to behold. That's right. I don't know what they're laughing at, Rick. So when we come back the second time, do you see the difference between the rapture and the second coming? It's separated by 7 years, isn't it? The rapture, here's some differences between these two positions. The rapture, Jesus is coming for the church, and he catches us up. At the second coming, he's coming back with the church. At the rapture, Christ is going to meet us in the air. At the second coming, Christ is coming back to the earth. The rapture, there will be no sign. He's going to say, come up here, and man, we're out of here. How fast? Twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? 1/30,000th of a second. At the second coming, as Cherry read for us, it's going to be full of signs. It's going to be preceded by the judgments, the horrendous judgments of the book of Revelation. And at the end of that, after the world is plunged into total darkness and bleeding and suffering, do you know, even during the end of that time, you read the book of Tribulation, the book of Revelation, the great tribulation of the book of Revelation, there's angels flying around telling them, don't take the mark of the beast, people. All you need to do is repent and receive Christ. And it says that men will clench their teeth and crawl into caves and curse him, that with their last bit of energy, they'll be raising clenched fists to heaven and cursing his name. Can you imagine? Is that a picture of our sinfulness, a part of the grace of God, apart from the grace of God? The rapture is called our blessed hope. Comfort one another with these words. It's a blessed hope, people. The second coming is a time of horrendous judgment. There is no hope for them. The rapture is going to happen like a thief in the night. The second coming, every eye shall see him as he comes in power and great glory. At the rapture, he's coming for the church. At the second coming, he's coming to judge Jews and Gentiles. At the rapture, it will be a time of joy and blessing. I mean, after we make it through that judgment, or I like to call it evaluation, where we're all going to individually stand before Jesus and be evaluated for what we've done or haven't done for him since becoming believers. We're all at different levels. What's expected of you isn't expected of me, and vice versa. It's individually, what have I done with the Spirit's gifts and all that God has given me? I'm supposed to be using it all to do what? To glorify him, to make Jesus known, to support missions, to support a local church. That's what I'm doing. What am I doing with it? That's going to be the only question. If I've done well with it, man, come on in, plasma TV, Barca Lounger, a perpetual supply of Diet Cokes and butter popcorn.
No diet.
Now, some of you are just, I like it. I like it better than the old real Coke. Anyway, Lisa got me started on that. I like it. Popcorn, I've always liked it. Anyway, whatever you need and whatever parts of your reward will be, you'll have it. That's the point. A time of joy and blessing. The second coming will be a time of horrific mourning for the people of the earth that rejected him. It'll be judgment upon the Christ rejectors. Do you see the differences between these two events? Is that clear? How about questions? Cherry?
Well, you've already spoken to the fact that regardless of how your body decomposes,
he's going to call him back.
So I once heard a Christian radio person say that really and truly a Christian should never be cremated.
And doesn't matter?
God doesn't. Surely he doesn't care.
Right. Doesn't matter. My mom wanted to be cremated simply because in trying to help my younger brother out of all the trouble that he kept perpetually getting into, she sold her business. They lost everything to try to keep him out of trouble. Got him out of trouble for the moment, sold, lost everything, and then he's right back in trouble again. And so she said, I have no money to and I don't want to be a burden on anyone. I want to be cremated. I didn't even know she was dying until my aunt called and said, your mom's dying. She doesn't want to be a burden on anybody. And so I flew out there. I was able to spend the last week with her, but she was cremated. And she didn't want to be a burden. Couldn't afford a funeral. Couldn't afford a plot of ground. So she was cremated. My dad went out there and sprinkled her around for the lobster's deed. Because that's where we all grew up. That's what we all love doing off of Point Loma. Cremation, can God call us back if we... And some people, you know why some people get cremated? Why do some people get cremated?
They want to go see the judgment.
Yeah. If I'm gone, Denver doesn't like worms. But I think some people think if I'm cremated, then I won't have to answer to God. I mean, that'll be the final, what I can do with what I desire to do and forget you, God. And some people are there. I've talked to people like that regarding cremation. But
the result of your body is the same for those folks that have been dead for years and years. Dust.
We go back from dust you've come to dust you return.
Okay, well, that's kind
so
of
the
was, huh?
Yeah, the amazing thing is that God, everyone that's ever been created, think of the unlimited omnipotence, the power where he just speaks and we all come back. They will all come back, or if we've died, we'll all come back. And we won't really care because we've already been with him. Remember, the major teaching of this passage, and we're going to hit it Sunday in our message, is hope for us as believers. We don't need to have no hope. We have hope. If we all get taken together, that'll be cool. But how much better if we die individually and Jesus meets us individually and ushers us in? Isn't that cool? Doesn't get any better than that. What's Dr. Strauss, our previous pastor, that you get the blessings and benefits of hearing so much of what he taught us is, the worst thing, what's the worst thing that could happen to us tonight? What's the worst thing? We leave here, get hit by a car, and go be with Jesus. Is that so bad, folks? It's like Ellie says when we talk about dying and going to heaven. Ellie was the great theologian a few months back. She was in the back seat, and we were talking about this, and from the back seat she said, well, not right away, right, Pop? Not right away. And doesn't that express all of us? You know, yeah, we're looking forward to glory, but we're not in a hurry.
Does the trumpet sound both times? The
passage in Corinth?
At rapture and at the second coming?
No, I don't think there's a... Did you see a trumpet at the second coming?
Well, I thought the passage at Cherry read.
Out of Matthew... Oh, Revelation, there's a number of trumpets, but those are trumpets of judgment.
Here, you're right. Verse
31. What does it say? The trumpet call.
Mm-hmm. Send his angels with a loud trumpet call.
Okay, that'll be a trumpet to gather together the elect of Israel.
But that, and that is the second trumpet.
That's the second coming. There'll be a trumpet there.
The trumpet call with the rapture.
Yeah. Well, people do, and people get all hung up on the trumpets. There's a whole series of seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. That causes many people to be post-tribulational, where there's going to be at the end, that's the last trump. But this imagery is taken out of the Old Testament. There was a trumpet to assemble the people. There was a trumpet to set off to march. The last trumpet in the assembly of Israel was the trumpet to take off. So lots of different trumpets, and it's just imagery. You know, we don't have to make it the final last trumpet, because it's not, because the last trump of the rapture precedes the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation, doesn't it, of the tribulation period. So, yes.
I was just wondering, what happened to the people? I mean, I want to know what you have to say, but the people that came out of the graves at the crucifixion when Christ died, says people, the graves opened and they came out.
What happened to Lazarus?
Do you think they stayed alive, or did they go to paradise?
I think they died again. They died physically again. Lazarus and those that resurrected.
It doesn't say anything,
no, it doesn't.
You mean they died immediately, or they
no?
Died,
they lived. They lived and died again physically, because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and this would seem to imply that everywhere in the New Testament. Yeah, they were seen. They lived like Lazarus. Why did the Jews say, that's it, we got to get rid of Jesus for sure now? I mean, no more fooling around. Because he raised Lazarus. And Bethany's only a few miles from downtown Jerusalem, from the temple. And so multitudes saw Lazarus raised, and they could go out and see him. He's alive. But Lazarus was raised only to die again. And I believe, and I don't know for sure, but I would say that those folks that came up out of the tombs, that they died, they again died later. But they were a testimony to the power of God, of what he's going to do with all of us. It's not a problem, folks. That's why I can't understand, like, all these guys at C of O that teach, that want to give these geological ages for creation. Why? We're told in Psalms, several Psalms and other places, that God spoke and created all that there is. He snaps his fingers. His creation is his finger work. But to save one lost sinner, he has to bear his holy arm and go to work on us, a wrestling term. He has to go to work on us to save one of us. And yet creation obeys him. He speaks, and it's all done. Other questions?
You're talking about cremation. Isn't it true, though, if the body dies, of the soul instantly go up?
Yes. The moment you're dead, you're in his presence instantly.
I was just thinking about what you said about the rewards, and I always, from what I understand, is something that we will receive to give back.
The crown. We will all literally be given a crown, and at some time we will all bow before him and cast them back and tell him he alone is worthy.
Right.
But rewards are, the Bible everywhere seems to indicate that we will be given positions of authority or not. You know, I'm the first to tell you that my wife Tempa is going to have all the glory, and I'll be the dish bottle washer up there, and that's okay. Gigi.
Okay, I have a question. You talk about rewards because of what we do on the payroll, but and we're supposed to reap the reign and rule and worship like in one. How can we do that if we're in all different kind of levels of the temple?
Reign and rule with him. He will send you out to rule somewhere. If you were an ambassador to a foreign country and you went out, say you went to France, you were appointed by George Bush to go to France, you're still American, and you're representing the interests of America in France as a foreign ambassador. That's what we'll be doing in a certain respect for Christ. He will give us positions of authority to go out and reign and rule, or he'll give us positions and jobs to do. And every once in a while, we'll come back over to Jerusalem, and we will worship him there. Wherever we are, we will worship him.
But we're all equal up there.
No. Is that what you're asking? We'll all be equal?
Yeah.
No.
We'll all get in.
Yes.
In Revelation chapter 3, it says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he's speaking to the church. So does that mean that we will rule, all of us will rule with Christ?
We will.
Today, the church, not the in the Old Testament, but the church.
Right. Israel will have their land. Israel will have a beautiful promised land that was promised to Abraham, and Christ will be in the midst of them. We've shown you, we did a study, I don't know if all of you were here months ago, we did a study of the new temple, the eternal temple coming down, and it will be in the midst of Israel, and the Jews will come in and out of it. There'll be 12 gates made of giant pearls, and one of the tribes will be on each of the gates. Remember that? So that will be Israel will be there. You and I will be reigning and ruling over the earth and maybe other creations. We don't know. One of my professor, Dr. Mitchell, suggested that. How many more creations does God have just like this one where we will be reigning and ruling, going there to serve him? We don't know. Karen?
I'm teaching that, but I don't know if I'm understanding your question.
I need to talk with her a little more. She's asking if we are all going to be equal.
It's not equal. Equal is not really we are all equal and in being children.
Joint
of God,
heirs, yes.
If we are up there, if we have received Christ, we are maybe assigned different duties. But that's, to me, that is what the prodigal son is about. That person who receives Christ on his deathbed,
yes,
may not have had time to have rewards to assimilate those, but they are, you know, they will be worshipped. We don't understand, you know, we're so consumed with what will we be getting.
Yeah, meism, ego.
We're going to be so focused on worshiping Christ.
Yes.
There's a parable, and I don't know where it's found, where a master sends out to hire people,
mm-hmm.
and he hires someone the first of the day,
the
and
then pays the same all day long.
Pays the same.
Right.
Now, how does that all play into that?
Well, all those parables were applied to Israel, who thought they were first. They had it all down, the religious leaders. And those parables were designed to show them that they didn't. That the Gentiles, who had nothing and were so needy in many respects and horrible sinners, were coming to him and asking for forgiveness and being received. And so the parable of those laborers is the ones that were hired early in the morning were Israel. And they worked under the heat of the day, and they hung in there all day. They worked hard. In the late afternoon and evening, he was still hiring them and giving them the same. And then what he did is he took the last ones that he hired and brought them first and paid them. So the ones that were hired first, they're thinking, and this is so like us. Human nature is what Jesus always plugged into. So he took the last ones that he hired and paid them first and gave them the same thing he had agreed to with those who worked all day long. And so the ones at the end of the line are thinking, well, if he paid them for 1 hour's work, and I've been here for 12 hours, man, I'm going to get 10 times that, certainly. And so when they get up there and he pays them the same, they're all furious. And he said, why are you furious with me? Did you not agree to work for such and such, and I agreed to pay you? Then take your pay and go, and praise God for it. Don't find fault with me. And I think what a lot of us want to try to do, if I'm understanding Gigi's question, is, if I do nothing down here and I just take out fire insurance and I get there, I'm going to be okay, right? I mean, we're all going to be equal, and that's not what the scriptures teach. It teaches that Dr. Pentecost had a real good one. He said that the Shekinah glory of God will be one of our rewards, and some of us are going to be shining a whole lot more than others.